If you have your Bible, let me invite you to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses really 12 through 15, but we'll start in verse 7. That song, I think I've heard it before now, but when Pastor Corey asked if we'd sing that, I looked it up, and it comes from, or its origins are Faith of the Martyrs. And as you can hear the language of it, it is pretty gristly. Yet robust. And so I don't think it's inappropriate to say faith of our fathers, because they are, if they are biblical fathers, are in a sense martyrs, laying down their lives for Christ and his service. And if we would be so blessed for boldness that would result in faithfulness unto death, we would praise God, wouldn't we? And so maybe next time we'll sing it to an old Scotch battle hymn or something. And really take hold of it, and I would be happy to do that. I haven't prepared a specific Father's Day sermon out of this text. Just like Mother's Day, what I've intended to do is take our normally scheduled study in the Book of Philippians and apply it to fathers. And what we have here before us is a ton of meat for chewing on for dads and for the rest of you. So if you have that word open, I invite you to read with me starting in verse 7. This is God's word for us today. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted for the sake of Christ loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and have counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already become perfected, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting that what lies behind and straining forward to that which lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let those of us who are mature think in this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal also that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Would you pray with me over this word from God? Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you today, recognizing your word is power. It is the power which is able to bring in us new life, new creation power, resurrection power by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that that would be living and active in us all today. For some, bringing us to a first step in faith in Jesus, that we might know him and be known by him once for all. For others, we pray that we would have that subjective knowledge increase that Paul talked about here in our text, that we would come to be conformed into his likeness, that we would come to share in his sufferings and even in his death, looking forward to holding on to this promise of resurrection power with him. Lord, we pray that as we consider particularly this idea of pressing on and pressing on beyond this perfectionism that is a stumbling block for many, that you would give us help. Lord, would you make us what we ought to be in Jesus? Would you give us what we need to hear today for his sake and for the sake of the gospel to the ends of the earth? Take pleasure in us and help us that we might be overjoyed and we might find you our great satisfaction. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Amen. I'll remind you that if you start in verse 1, you will remember that chapter 3 is actually a reminder, a word of reminder to the Philippian church, a warning, actually. He says, it's no trouble for me to repeat this, and it's good for you. And then he says, look out, look out, look out for these Judaizers. Yet the whole chapter is devoted to actually two great threats to the church in Philippi. First, the Judaizers, and as we'll see in the weeks to come, antinomians, those who are lawless. Or you might say the threats are the legalist and the lawless person. Or to put it more in the wording of our passage today, Paul's warning to them is to avoid the pits of earthly perfectionism and the pits of earthly pleasure. Earthly perfectionism and earthly pleasure. You see, the Christian life, as many of you know, the straight and narrow path which leads to life is bisected by two different ditches. And as Christians, we must avoid these ditches at all cost. Yet it is more hazardous than this. And the ditch to the right, you might say, is the Pharisee, the Judaizer, and a worldly earthling who desire to snatch you to their pit in order to help you enjoy their so-called blessings. In the right-hand ditch, this Judaizer, like Satan to Christ, says, "Hey, come, come, take hold of the promises of God by your own power. Do it by your own strength. Forget the suffering, forget the uncertainty, just keep my religious rules, and guess what? I can and will give you honor. You honor me, bow down to me, and I will share some of that with you. Join me, honor me, and I will honor you. Take a load off, friend." Yet a cry comes from the other ditch, on the left, we might say, from a different kind of worldling. This kind of worldling whose God is their belly, Paul says later, and their law is the law of the jungle. They say to the Christian also, like Satan to Christ, they say, "Why do you hunger so needlessly? Shouldn't you be able to eat and drink and be merry? Don't you know that tomorrow we're going to die? Why do you resist pleasure like those religious fools in the other ditch? Take, indulge yourself. It's just a small thing. You've worked so hard. Don't you deserve to get what you want while you can?" And maybe you hear that voice and it sounds pleasing, but as you edge up to the other ditch, you see that around their ankles are chains and behind their back are two more for you. And the Apostle Paul says, flee, flee, not across back to the other ditch as some people do back and forth all of their life, but he says, flee where, beloved? Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Go to him. You must remain on the narrow path. You must persevere to the Lord Jesus. And this is the imagery of the whole chapter. This idea of the Apostle Paul presenting himself as an Olympic athlete, a racer, you might say, who competes for the prize, he says. And that, what is that prize? Well, we'll see it at length, but it is the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. This was his goal. And this was one of his favorite analogies for the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 9, for instance, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly." In Acts 20:24, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value or precious to myself." He's telling this to his friends who don't want him to go to Jerusalem and die. They think he's going to die there. "If only I may finish my course, my race, and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So he wants to finish his race. 2 Timothy 4:7, at the end of his ministry, he says to Timothy and the Ephesians, "I have fought the good fight," you know it, "I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." To the Galatians, he said, "I went up to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council because of a revelation and set before them the gospel which I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." Or back in chapter 2 even of our same text, he says, "Hold forth the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not," can you guess? "I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Now I laugh to myself. I suspect the Apostle Paul would have a hard time at a public pool, and not because people are just so ungodly dressed there. That would offend him, certainly, but also because he didn't seem very good at walking. I mean, it doesn't seem like he was very good at walking. I think lifeguards would have a really hard time with the Apostle Paul because he would be tempted always to be running. Now, certainly, he spoke in ways of telling the church to walk with Christ, and he spoke of himself as walking with Christ. He told the Thessalonians and the Colossians and the Ephesians and the Philippians all to walk worthy of Jesus Christ. But I find it humorous that when it came down to talking about his life, it seemed like he was always talking about the race like a foot race, his walk like a foot race. I imagine his spiritual legs were always itching to run. Yet what we see in our passage today is that despite being restless, maybe you could say, to finish his race, he was not aimless. The Apostle Paul was set like flint to finish his course, to accomplish his calling in Jesus, and he would not be diverted, yet he was not aimless in it. Some of you fathers and husbands know what this is like. You send your wife or your child into the grocery store to get a gallon of milk, And who knows when they will come back? You have no idea. For some of you, there's a good chance that your wife ran into some friend from 150 years ago, and she would not leave until she found out who every single grandchild was married to. Still others, the kid or your wife might go in, and forgive me, ladies, this is, of course, a little round, a little presumptive. But they returned delayed because they found 6 dozen other things that they could not live without. And really, so to speak, they were just aimlessly wandering around the store looking for anything that spoke to them. Yet you, Father, maybe it's you, you shop like a mercenary, don't you? It is time to go to get milk. You know what you need. Not only this, you know exactly where in the store it is. And if you've ever been in the store more than once, you know just how many steps it takes to get back to the case, back to the counter, and out the door. And so when you get the milk, it's been 1 minute, you get to the line, you say, huh. You start calculating. You start the way the cashier, how much she talks, how old she is, or he is, other factors, and you begin to weigh that against how many products are in other people's carts because you want to be out of there. You want to be done. You know that it takes 3 minutes and 11 seconds to get milk if you can help it. Anyone? I was just doing this yesterday. And although it may seem silly, I believe this captures or illustrates the mindset of the Apostle Paul pretty well. In verses 12 and 14, he speaks of pressing on. That Greek word, dioko, is a word that has a mercenary sense to it. At least it's used in this way. It can mean to pursue. It can mean to even to put to flight. It can mean to bear down on. And even can mean to persecute. And so when he summarizes his life, his whole life attitude in verse 15, as pressing on toward the upward call of God, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ, he's talking about pursuing Christ and his calling in a swift, calculated, and persistent manner. A swift, calculated, and persistent manner. Now, does that characterize you, believer? Or do you seem aimless by your own admission in your walk in faith? Fathers, you have been made to be the head of your household, to lead in this. And you will answer the Christ in this one day. Can your home, the culture of your home, be described in this way? Swift, calculated, and persistent after Christ. I fear from all of the reports that many others in churches will be hearing this morning about the state of fatherhood in America and in the West, they will say no. I can't say no for myself. You might imagine that you are that way, but newsflash, if your family is walking after Christ and you think only you are that way, you are not. Or at least you overestimate your walk with Christ. A large part of your pressing on, fathers, involves seeing to it that they all press on with you. But thankfully, you feel down, maybe, there's great hope for everyone, absolutely everyone. The Apostle Paul holds out his example to us today, not as someone who has finally arrived. Can I get an amen? Amen. He doesn't say, look at me, I'm perfect. No, quite the opposite. He holds himself out as someone who consistently seeks a better walk and service to the Lord. The example he holds out actually is of continuous improvement. And it doesn't matter if your life right now is in the spiritual pits, that you can't seem to think you could get any lower, or maybe you think you are walking on a path that is clear and easy as possible in the Spirit. It doesn't matter. Everyone can and must. You not only can improve, you must improve and continuously do so. And so, first of all, what does it mean? And when Paul holds out his testimony, it means that we are to press on. We are to take hold of this call of God in Christ. And he gives us 3 principles by which we can do this. 3 principles. First, we must recognize that we will not be perfect in this life. That we are not and we will not be perfect in this life. This is what he holds out first. Secondly, we must forget what goes behind. We must not rest on our past accomplishments, nor should we stop due to our past failures. And thirdly, we must recognize the attitude and mark of maturity. No one has arrived. Not just you, no one has arrived. And we must avoid and pray for those who think they have. So recognize you're not perfect, forget what lies behind, and recognize the mark of maturity is continuous improvement in Jesus Christ. So first, The Apostle Paul says, gladly. He gladly admits, you'll notice it here, he's emphatic, that he has not and will not be perfect in this life. Look at verse 12. He says, not that I already obtained this, or already been perfected. It's in the middle passive perfect here. And so, not that I've already been perfected, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, just in case you forgot, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He doesn't mix words here. So last week, let's just try to get you all on the same page. What is it? What has he not made his own? In what is he not perfect? In verses 7 through 11, which we read for context, they show us that the sole cry of the apostle was to have a subjective knowledge of Christ that matched the objective reality that he had attained in salvation in Christ by faith. The gospel was more to him than identifying the suffering Messiah, but instead it was identifying with the suffering Messiah. The path to power in Christ's resurrection is only found, he says, and he sought it in sharing his sufferings and death. And so this is where Paul's coming from. He says, I just want to know Christ, and I want to be found in him, I want to be identified with him in his life, in his resurrection, his life, death, and resurrection. And then fearing that there would be some kind of misunderstanding, in verse 12, he begins emphatically by saying, not yet already have I obtained this oneness with Christ. Not yet already have I taken hold of this subjective reality that I press on for. In the Greek language, this is emphatic. This is a wholly negative. And so through both a very negative statement at the beginning and the repetition in these two verses, we see that Paul understands himself not yet to be what he should be. Can you believe that? Not only this, he preaches it to these people. He says, I am not yet perfect. Do not be confused. I said elsewhere, the Apostle Paul insists that he's fearful that people would think more of him than he actually has attained. He is very humble by the Holy Spirit. He knows that he has not made it yet. Now, commentators argue why he stresses this point. Why would he say this? Why is it so important to him that we know, the Philippians know first, but we know that he was not perfect? They wonder whether it was the Judaizers who were teaching that people could become perfect, that by keeping the law and being circumcised that they could be perfect. Some others think it were the Gnostics that taught using this same kind of language, that if you took in their knowledge, their wisdom that they sold, that you would become perfect. And still some think that he was addressing some knee-jerk reaction in the Philippians where they were reacting to the Judaizers who said, well, I'm perfect and I follow the law. And someone says, well, I don't need your law. I'm already perfect in Jesus. Now, the truth is we have no idea. I bring these up to just let you know we have no idea. We don't know exactly why Paul says this, but thankfully it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. What is clear is that the Apostle Paul was opposed to the idea of a Christian being perfect in this life. He had been practicing radical devotion, think about this, to Jesus for 30 years at this point, and he was in prison at this time for the sake of Christ. More than this, he was preaching Christ, knowing that he may die for preaching Christ. And he says, if it might seem to someone else that I am a great and perfect example, I am the standard of Christian perfection, and he says, heaven forbid, don't look at me. Certainly, look at my example. Take my example, but I am far from the standard. And you will not get where you need to be if the Apostle Paul is your standard. And some people need to hear that this morning. The Apostle Paul didn't die for your sins. That his teachings aren't the end all of being a Christian at all. Knowing and following Jesus is. And what this truth does, what you should be so happy for this morning, and what this truth does is totally wreck one of the greatest threats to your faith, earthly perfectionism. One of the greatest temptations in this life is to think that you can arrive at a place of following Jesus where it's all a matter of autopilot. Have you ever been tempted to want this at least? Say, I wish I could get beyond the fray. I wish that I could wake up in the morning and it wouldn't be temptation upon temptation. Certainly we should grow beyond some temptations. But there's this feeling to say, oh, I wish I could just get to a plateau where it's just easy peasy lemon squeezy, where you no longer have to motivate your heart to serve God or do what's right in a moment. Like a magic spell, you could get beyond all the fog and the smog of normal, ordinary Christians, and you could just walk with God perfectly. But this kind of thinking takes you off of God's actual path to perfection in Jesus. This unbiblical desire to get to some status in this plane of existence in the Christian life where you don't have to try very hard, or at least it doesn't feel very hard, it's not very difficult, is foreign to the New Testament Christian experience. And it is off of the path to actually attaining what God has put forth for us as our perfection in Jesus. Now, some of you might come from a Wesleyan or a Methodist or a Nazarene background, and the core error that is taught in those churches, which comes ironically from John Wesley from this passage, verse 15, is that the Christian is someone who is perfect in a sense. And then he does some gymnastics to define what perfect means. But what he ends up saying is that perfection means sinlessness. And he doesn't really use this text. He goes the John's letters. And he says that a Christian is someone who is sinless. A Christian is someone who doesn't sin. And because of this doctrine, can you imagine? Some of you have never heard of this. But can you imagine what this does to people? Because of this doctrine, this teaching that a Christian is someone who doesn't sin, there are loads of people who are absolutely crushed that it means to follow, what it means to follow Jesus means that I have to perfectly cease from breaking God's law, that my life after Christ must not involve doubt, it must not involve bad feelings, or it must not involve this idea of even repentance. For why would a sinless Christian ever need to repent? On the other hand, there are groups of people in these camps who have gone on pretending beyond their wildest imagination and dreams that they have reached a special state of spiritual perfection. They have received some second blessing of the Holy Spirit, and they press others to enter into it as well, and now they can exist in a state of unmingled faith and obedience. And their life becomes a charade, whereby they continually try to prove to others that they are still perfect. Or some variant of the rest. I've known some who just say, well, you can become perfect for a while and not again. Which, again, doesn't make sense with the teaching of John Wesley. Can you imagine how tiring this is? What a burden this perfectionism is. Well, let me tell you, the path of Christ is not like that. There is only one perfect person on this road. It's not the Apostle Paul. It's not you. It is the Lord Jesus. And he beholds every failing that you have, if you are his. He beholds every poor work carried out in the most meager attitude. He beholds every single good work and every tiny little thing. And he says, press on, press on, press on, as Paul says. Take hold of it because I have taken, what does he say? Hold of you. That's what the Lord Jesus says to us in our struggles, in our sins. Repent, turn, and believe. I am here. I am faithful and just to forgive and to wash you of all iniquity. So if you are to make any progress today and to be useful to God, you must first acknowledge that you are nowhere near where you ought to be, not even close, and you are nowhere near who you ought to be in Christ, both in your motivations and your performance. Now, is that all right? No. It's not all right. It's all right in terms of our relationship with God, but you can't stay there. It's not okay in that sense. We must press on. So the first principle is no one is and can be perfect in this life. It's just not the trajectory. Second principle, pressing on is forgetting what lies behind. How do we do it then? Some of you will be really met with this word right here. You need to acknowledge that we cannot rest on our accomplishments or stop due to past failure. Those are the two sides of perfectionism. Verse 13 says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward toward that which lies ahead. So the second great threat of perfectionist thinking is that you tend to think about life in terms of good old days or bad old days. And so first, we have this sense in which, okay, I don't want to be a perfectionist. How do I address this? Well, do you think in terms of good old days or bad old days? In both cases, the mindset will lead to a slowdown, if not a stop, in the pursuit of Christ. One of the clearest signs of a dying church is that they're always talking about the good old days. They walk forward while looking backward. Can you imagine? Is that a recipe for success? Some people run forward while looking backward, in this sense. As a result, they judge every opportunity that is laid before them by God to press on, to grow, and to improve as something that's not, that's something that's below them. They say, man, that's just not worth doing. They let the work pass them by. They make excuses because it doesn't meet what they used to say the good old days were. It is beyond them. And you say, well, why don't you work? Why don't we press on toward these good old days again? And they say, well, you know, we're just living different times. Have you heard people say this? It's the end times. You know, we live in different times. Everybody's cold to the gospel, and we can't do any good. In terms of fatherhood, this mindset is always making excuses for neglecting the present progress of your family. So whenever the spiritual condition of your home is brought up, how do you think about it, fathers? How do you address it? How do you categorize it? In most conversations, what I find is the mindset is always looking back. I've done this, we're doing this, but we've done that. Hardly is it thought of in the present tense, that this is what we're doing to pursue Jesus today, and almost never, I mean, maybe not almost never, but hardly as often as I would love to see, do fathers say, we've got this plan to press on. We've got this plan for the children to press on. I've got this plan for my wife and I to press on. We've got this plan for our grandchildren to press on. We've got it set up for pressing on. And this is a dangerous place to be. If you're always sitting on your laurels, if you're always looking backward in terms of your accomplishments for Christ and your walk with Christ, you will soon be left behind. Now, in the other camp, so there's those perfectionists who say, you know, I've done the work, I've reached the goal, I'm good enough. Now, there on the other bank, some of you are saying, well, that's not me. I certainly don't think I've been good enough. And instead, you don't press on because you believe that your sins should not be left in the past. He says, I leave it all behind. And you say, well, I shouldn't leave my sins back there, should I? No, you figure that since you can't now be perfect because you weren't perfect before, there's no use moving forward. You've already failed the test. What's the use? And this is the fallacy, you may know, of rejecting the good for the sake of the perfect. This is the reason why secular libertarians will never win an election, because they're never willing to do the work, because the good conditions are always around the corner. And same is true of people who lack obedience to Jesus because they think, well, I've just sinned too much. You don't know what's in my past. You don't know what struggles I have and must deal with. And by rejecting the good for the sake of the perfect, this is a form of perfectionism in the negative. It's a way of trying to punish yourself, so to speak, for missing the mark. And it is abhorrent to God. God hates it. He hates it. Because it is a way of saying with your hands and feet, and even with your mouth, that the sacrifice of Jesus was not enough to get you where you need to be, and not enough to get you on a plane where you can be where he says you should be. That he's not done enough. And ironically, the only solution for you is to do nothing more. This is one of the most crippling things for fatherhood. Some of you know it. One of the reasons that fathers don't press on is because they're not honored as pressing on. Or because their past failures will not be left in the past. There are many great failures in the past, certainly so. And yet, a man may take up the mantle of leading his home today. I hope, I pray that many of you would be strengthened in this. You might hear the word of God on Father's Day and resolve to press on. Maybe some of you, that'll be your husband. And will you let him press on? Will you let him forget? Will you let him leave some things behind? Or will you continually throw his failures in his face? And it's bad enough if he does this, but will you join him in throwing his failures in his face? Will you continually discourage him for doing his duty, even if it is less than ideal? As Chesterton said, and I love, just anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Because it's worth doing. You get it? Yeah. You don't want to do it poorly. But it's worth starting poorly if you pursue and press on. And some of you wives, hear me, in grace, you need to forgive and forget and practice this holy attribute of the Lord Jesus himself, who has practiced it towards you. And all of us need to hear that. The Lord Jesus does not hold anyone back and say, well, I'm not sure about you yet. There's no one he holds back and says, I'm still deciding about you. I haven't seen if you're worth it yet. Every blood-bought Christian is someone who Christ has said, I have made you my own, I will make you my own. And so, will you press on, fathers, wives, mothers, will you help? And you might object, though, women. You say, but these are serious failures. They're massive. I don't doubt it. I've been there. I've been there. But if they've been dealt with biblically, confessed and forgiven, then they must be not leveraged today or tomorrow. They must be left behind. And you must, like the Apostle Paul, let him, your man, leave it behind. Now, don't you think one of the biggest upsetters of a sermon is people think there's some exception for them? People think, well, I've got special circumstances. I have extenuating circumstances, so maybe I don't have to obey this explicit word this day. Well, that is what's so beautiful about the example of the Apostle Paul. It leaves nobody with an excuse, because the Apostle Paul's good old days were far better than any of your good old days, and his bad old days were far worse than any of your bad old days. For instance, his good old days were far better than what you've had. I'm certain that the work of the Apostle Paul in 1 week, maybe the week leading up to this letter that he wrote to the Philippians, was probably more productive than many Christians who are true Christians in their whole life. He might have done more in preaching and writing and encouraging in 1 week than many do in their whole lives. Yet he constantly says, what about it? Forget it. Leave it in the past. What one thing I do? I forget it. And I press on. I don't hold on to it. I don't pretend that I've arrived. I don't throw it in people's faces. I'm even hesitant to present it as an example. But instead, my example is onward and upward. And you should follow me in that. This is true of his bad old days, too. You might think you have grievously sinned, and you have. You've offended a holy God who cannot put up with sin for an instant. And you have sinned in ways that are disgusting. And if we each could see each other's sins, we would not look each other in the eye today. Even in Christ, it would be difficult. Yet at the same time, the Apostle Paul, to the Ephesians in his letter to Timothy, says, I am the chief of sinners. And there's no doubt he meant it. He believed himself. How, you say? He was the apostle. He killed and persecuted the church. This dokio that he uses for pressing on after Christ, he once dokioed after the church in order to persecute and grind them down, the people of God bought by the blood of God, as a false teacher and an enemy of the cross. Yet that too, he left in the rearview mirror. That he said, that, I'm not going to hold it up and keep it, I'm going to throw it away too. I will not be defined by what I did. Forget it. I won't let it count against my present work, or I might despair altogether, wouldn't you? You see, he's not talking about actually forgetting all things and not remembering anything. He's saying that I don't lift these things up. Can you see this? I don't lift them up as my standard to hold up to God or other Christians as having arrived. I haven't done it, both good or bad. I have no hurdles in the way. And so many of you today, fathers especially, will need to leave your good and bad works in the rear of your mirror. Stop holding them up to God. Stop holding them up to others as if it were the measure of Christ-likeness. Some of you need the resolve to forgive and forget in the name of Jesus. And then press on. Press on. We are not perfect. We will not be perfect in this life. In order to pursue Christ, then, we must forget what's in the past. But thirdly, we must recognize the attitude. This attitude is the mark of maturity. No one has arrived yet. I haven't gotten nearly enough amens to that. It's amazing. No one has arrived yet. Maybe you think you have. You haven't. And we must avoid and pray for those who think they have. Verse 15 says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything, you will think otherwise. God will reveal that also to you. I will preach in a couple weeks on this text at length about what it means to disagree and then pray for other people of faith in Christ. So what does it mean to disagree with the Wesleyans, and how do we address them? But for now, I want to point out a bit of irony here. The word perfect is actually the same word that's used here as for mature. It comes from teleos, which means essentially complete. It is the end for which something is designed. It is used in the ancient world to talk about women. It's used to talk about a tree that is useful. It has come of age and is useful for its end. It's used to talk about fields. It's used to talk about all kinds of merchandise. And so we're not talking without blemish here. We're talking about complete for its purpose. And certainly the Christian will be perfect as Christ is perfect one day. But what he means here is complete. And so Paul says earlier, you can use that same word for perfect in verse 12, but he says, I have not been made complete, meaning I've been not made totally, completely useful, perfect in what God has designed me for, my calling. And here, I think it with a little bit of irony, he says, those of us who are complete, let them think in this way. Or you might use the word perfect. Let those of us who are perfect think in this way. And we could understand the nuance here, but I think it is being rhetorical. It's being ironic, if anything. The mature Christian is someone that seeks continually to improve. Jesus, do you want to hear what it means to be complete? Do you want to see what it means to arrive? It means to continuously improve. And if you're not doing this, then you haven't arrived. You're not where you should be. You are not at the place where you should be. That's the next verse talks about that, to keep what you've made, to maintain what you, where you've arrived. Attained is the word he uses. He says the idea here is that if you want to be seen as mature, if you want to be seen as complete as you can be today before Christ, then you need to be pressing on. And this means we should suffice ourselves, and I say that generously, to be happy with role models that we feel that in some part may not be as best as they could be. Because again, forsaking the good for the sake of the perfect, many of you will not be discipled because you say, well, who is it that can master my strength of mind? I can't find anybody that knows quite my circumstances who can help me get any better. And Paul says, come on, you're ridiculous. No, we need to be able to humbly bow down and say, okay, I will take a disciple maker. I'll be mentored by somebody. I'll enter into this relationship with somebody even, and some of you might gawk, who doesn't have a high school education. I mean, our world has made ministry in particular such a professionalized thing, and the Christian faith something that's become so academic that people would scoff. If you took a 70-year-old farmer or the wife of a farmer who had been faithful to Jesus all of his or her life and say, this is the measure of you getting better, and people would say, but he's got an eighth grade education. How in the world can he help me? And the honest answer is, in the spirit, by the truth we have here, is because he is pressing on, and he has pressed on far longer than anybody you know. We must be willing to take upon ourselves the mantle of disciple maker, and to take disciple makers their mantles as well among people who are primarily pressing on. Again, the mark of maturity and who's going to help you grow is far better to be somebody who you see every day, who struggles yet keeps going and keeps repenting and believing and keeps showing a desire for Jesus, than somebody who has degrees after their name. And this is the downfall of the Western world. Podcasts and YouTube videos are drunk in, and there's very little effect because you have no idea what this person is like. And some of them, in years and years to come, what happens? Well, they fall off the wagon because they were a pervert the whole time. Or they didn't believe half of what they said the whole time. They were just doing it for the money or the applause. Left and right, we see this all over the place. Yet, had you just been faithful and paid attention to what's in front of you, there's so much good offered here. I mean, I think of this in terms of a lot of things. And in terms of the athletic imagery here, imagine that you met an athlete that was all skin and bones. What would you assume about them? You might expect that they were a marathon runner or a long-distance runner. But imagine this person, this man, scoffed at you when you asked about it, and he said he was a power lifter, an Olympic champion power lifter, mind you, a record holder. And if you were to call him a runner again, he was going to pick you up over his head and throw you a mile. Now, you might laugh, right? And you might say, don't laugh at me. I'm the world's strongest man. I reached the goal. I attained the prize. I hold the record. I am the world's strongest man. And what would you say to that? You certainly wouldn't be frightened of him. I mean, a good wind might knock him over. A hard rain might press him to the ground. That is what a lot of what we seek in our discipleship. It is a lot of what we seek in our fathers in the faith. Are those who have hung their hat on a ring, but honestly, they have not held to what they've attained, as Paul says. They are not pressing on. Every conversation leads back to what they did a long time ago, what it was like a long time ago, what accolades they used to have or hold from a long time ago. Yet we would do so well as a church, and fathers, you would do so well to find yourself a man that is pressing on. Like the Apostle Paul, weak in his flesh, and you'll see the irony here, and we'll leave off with this, is that when he says pressing on, that he presses on toward the upward call, there's this idea of actually bearing down. And the imagery is here is he as he bears down with Jesus into his suffering, verse 11, and his death and his resurrection, 10 and 11 there, that is how God will raise him up. That what is the upward call of God in Jesus Christ? It is being united with him in his suffering and death. And so is there somebody in your life that can lead in this? Men, are you being discipled? Do you know of somebody? Can you name somebody that's pressing on? Are you pressing on? Are you an aged saint, a man or a woman who's been faithful? And you don't think you have much to give, you have everything to give if you are following Jesus faithfully, day by day, continuously improving, growing little by little. And you will have more, I am convinced, than many of the great preachers of the past. Now, let's say you're on the outside looking in. You say, it's kind of good to know that Christians aren't perfectionists, that they say, how dare you think you're better than me? And well, there's a sense in which we are better than you. We are in Christ. But at the same time, we aren't. We must, as all should, press on. And so maybe this is appealing to you. Well, the invitation today is come. Come to Jesus. He holds out his arms wide. He says, do you want relief? Maybe you're burdened by this idea that you can't assuage your conscience. Maybe you're burdened, as you should be before God without Christ, that you cannot pay for the wrong you've done. You can't. He says, come. Draw near to me. Not only will I forgive you, not only will I take all of my death and all the power of my resurrection and make it yours, all of my righteousness accomplished on the cross once for all, not only this, I will pray for you, is what he does, and I will hold you as I have until you are made day by day, hour and hour, perfect like me. And that is our goal in glory, isn't it? One day we will see better than we will ever imagine for the sole purpose of seeing that Christ is there, our glory, our perfection. And not only that, looking down, we say, hey, I look like him. And they say, hey, you look like him. Glory immeasurable. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for fathers. We thank you for the opportunity to consider this father of the faith, the Apostle Paul. And what an encouragement it is that he, of all people, might have said that he had made it, but he didn't. Instead, he left it all behind, his good works, his bad works, and took forward hold on Christ like a mercenary. And Lord, I pray that you would make us like that, that we would be persistent and calculated in our following of our Lord Jesus, that our lives would begin to look like his, and that we would be overcome with the awe and humility that it brings. Lord, save sinners. Draw those here today that have not come yet, that they might confess and believe and come to know their Lord forever, and that we might share their joy as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.